If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 34 this morning. Due to weather and to other factors that are beyond our control, today is Thursday morning on January the 18th. We should have had our services last night, but due to some circumstances, the day got too far beyond us, and so we went ahead and postponed our services yesterday, and so we're gathering here late Thursday morning, almost 5 minutes until noon, in order to make sure that we have our midweek prayer and Bible study. So we welcome you to join us at this time. We are currently doing a study in a workbook by a gentleman named Randy Booth. I remember getting a hold of this when my family and I were in the military, in the Air Force, stationed in central Louisiana towards the end of, I believe, the 1980 period of our life in the 1980s. So I can't recall whether Randy was a pastor or whether he was a Sunday school teacher, but he gave us a copy of this particular workbook, and we've used it over the years. We've even made copies of it and handed it out freely, as well as sending it out into the mail. But it's called The Study of the Doctrines of Grace. And to me, it's a very well put together study, whether individual, whether in a group, or even for church, like we're doing here. And he methodically goes through it all. But then in the back of the study guide is some pictures of what we would call the great giants of the past, men like Spurgeon, B.H. Carroll, men of that degree, and kind of has like a little bio on these individual men who were instrumental in God's hands at a certain time in our past. And these were staunch defenders of the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, or the doctrine of election and predestination, whatever terms that you are comfortable using with. I don't mind using any one of these terms, as long as you define your terms to your audience. It's one thing to drop a term to impress people that you know a few things, but it takes a man of God to not only use terms, but he has to define those terms. We have to always assume that anyone in the congregation may not be at the same spiritual level as the spiritual leaders of any given congregation. And beloved, I honestly believe that who's ever teaching, whether it's Sunday school or whether it's behind a pulpit, whoever your teacher is, whoever the elder or the bishop or the overseer is, that individual needs to have a well-rounded grasp of the whole counsel of God. And so, and then in time, that individual, I believe, his responsibility is to take his congregation or his class and to bring them up, I believe, very close to his level, so that they are well prepared to go out into this darkened world and to defend the faith and contend for the faith. I think it's a travesty for people who call themselves Christians to have been saved for many decades, sat maybe in one church for many years, or been in several churches over the course of their Christian pilgrimage, and be so illiterate when it comes to Genesis to Revelation. I find that amazing. I find it puzzling when I meet individuals who've been saved 10, 20, 30, 40 years. And when you share certain things from the scriptures, they look at you like you're talking a whole different language. And so for me, my question to them is, what in the world have you been sitting under? What Bible have you been reading? Or what books have you been reading? What movies have you been watching to be so illiterate when it comes to the whole counsel of God? And so in our congregation, we strive to at least address that. We teach from both testaments throughout the year. We don't confine ourselves just to the New Testament. We believe in looking at both old and new, because they both stand together. The Old Testament is the foundation upon which the New Testament rests, and the New Testament is the superstructure upon which our faith is built, but it's built upon the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. So with that aside, Let us read. I'll read in your hearing Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So we're to praise God whether the sun shines or whether the sun is clouded by clouds and by rain and by wind. Notice, at all times, not just in the good times, but even in times of adversity, loneliness, doubt, and fear. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. So if there's going to be any boasting, our boasting ought to be in Christ and Him alone, not in Hollywood superstars, sports superstars, philosophers or dreamers or politicians or even a political leader. Now, if we're going to boast and brag in anyone, it ought to be what the Lord has done for us. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Notice, together, that means more than one. And therefore, we're looking at a congregation. We're looking at the body of Christ, even in the Old Testament scriptures, where God's people would gather together. I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Notice the security. He delivered me from not some, but all of my fears. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him, or delivered him, or rescued him out of all his troubles. Notice the security. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him, and delivereth them. The angel of the Lord is a Hebrew term, most of the time pointing back to the second blessed member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, in one of His pre-incarnate appearances that you see sprinkled in the Old Testament scriptures. Notice the security, and delivereth them. Are you getting the picture here of the security of the individual? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. And because you have trust in Him, there's going to be that deliverance. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. Not only deliverance, but provision. Provision. Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints. I didn't know that there were saints in the Old Testament dispensation. Yes, there were, just like in the New Testament. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Again, not only perseverance, not only preservation, but provision. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life? Beloved, everybody desires life. And love it many, many days, that he may see good. Well, verse 12 is a question. Okay? Several parts to the question. And notice in verses 13 and 14 is the answer. Keep thy tongue from evil, number one. Thy lips from speaking guile, number two. Depart from evil, number three. Do good, number four. Seek peace, number five. And pursue it, number six. So if you desire, verse 12, if that is your desire in life, okay, 13 and 14 is the means. 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cries. So not only preservation, perseverance, and provision, here we find the fact that the Lord watches over His own, His sovereign oversight of us. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from off the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and notice, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Look at verse 6. This poor man cried, the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Notice perseverance, preservation, supply, no lack, and the fact that God has always promised, fear not, I will be with thee. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, yes, but the Lord delivereth them, delivereth him out of them all. Notice security by way of deliverance. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Ah, here's a little messianic prophecy referring to Jesus. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, so there's now redemption, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So I think if you have a keen eye, and the Holy Spirit is willing to open your eyes and unstop one's ears and grant illumination, here we find in the Old Testament, with words only the Hebrews could give to us in beautiful poetic style, that Hebraic language, so picturesque, so poetic, we find the doctrine of security, even found, known, applied, and sung to by an Old Testament saint. Well, in our last lesson, we looked on page 55 on the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. And on page 55, just by way of quick review, we looked at letter A, capital A, preservation, which means he keeps us from falling. And again, all you got to do is read Psalm 34 several times, underline the key words where you can see God's preservation of his people, keeping his people, delivering his people, hearing their prayers, and delivering them out of all their troubles. And we looked at John 3:16, John 10:28, excuse me, Ephesians 4:30, Hebrews 10:14, Jude verse 1, and then Jude verse 24. Now, capital B, top of page 56. This is where we participate. Now, I have mentioned, and hopefully you have caught me using this illustration, and this illustration, we should never grow weary. You got a coin. Matter of fact, I was thinking the other day, even a paper bill, the dollar bill, for instance, or the $5, or the $10, or the $20, you're going to have heads, the picture of some important person, probably a president. And then on the back side, you're going to have maybe a picture of a building or an eagle or whatever, or some monumental building. But even in a dollar bill, you got a heads and a tail. But everybody likes to use a coin. Well, get any coin out of your pocket. Get a penny, get a nickel, get a dime, get a quarter, even get a half dollar. There's going to be a heads and there's going to be a tails. And all of us have played that game of deciding who's going to play on a ball game by flipping a coin. And with heads and tails in the process of elimination, you're going to have two teams finally developed. And off they go to the ball field. Well, when it comes to salvation, there are many illustrations of coins where you have a divine side and you got the human side. And yet it's one coin, one doctrine, but it has two aspects. Well, on page 55, you don't need to turn there, but on page 55, under preservation, that would be the heads to the coin that I'm using here this morning by way of illustration. I was going to bring a coin to the pulpit simply to illustrate. I forgot it. Forgive me. But you all know what a coin is. Think of a coin, any coin. And you get the heads, which normally has a picture of some person, a president or whatever, famous person. That's your heads. Well, on the coin of salvation, when it comes to the two peas to the tulip, preservation is the heads. That is the divine side. That is God's responsibility, where he is the one who keeps us from falling. He is the one who sends the third blessed member of the Godhead and indwells the saint. Okay, that is his connection. His vital union with the Father and the Son is through the Holy Spirit. There's that umbilical cord, if you will. So as we saw last time with those verses, especially Jude verse 24, for instance, God is the one who keeps us. We just got done. Again, read Psalm 34 several times. He's the one that is keeping us from falling. John 10, we're in the hand of the Father as well as in the hand of the Master. Well, in order to lose salvation, you got to have a pretty good grip, or a pretty good degree of almighty poweredness to break the bond of the Father and the Son in John chapter 10. And I don't think that's going to happen. Well, now we come to the tails to your coin. All right? And notice on page top 56, perseverance, notice the definition. This is where we participate. Okay? So it's not the fact that the saint just simply sits in his easy chair and rocks himself to heaven, and God is the one that simply keeps him, while you and I, have no part to play in our own keeping of ourselves. Now, we do not keep ourselves in order to be saved. Hear me correctly, so you don't misquote me. We don't do this human aspect, this participation that we're talking about, is not in order to either get saved or to remain saved. Our participation in this two-sided coin is nothing more but the natural outflow of the heads to the coin. The fact that God does preserve us, the fact that God keeps us, the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells within us, and because we have a vital union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in itself, beloved, is to be the impetus. It is to be the motivation behind our participation in persevering in this cold, darkened world. We are the ones that repent, yes. We are the ones that believe and endure unto the end. Yes, that is just as much taught in the Bible as the heads, where God is the one who initiates salvation, He is the one who quickens us, He is the one who regenerates us, He is the one that calls and woos us and summons us unto Himself. He's the one doing that. We don't do that. We don't initiate our salvation. He initiates that salvation. But once you are in Christ, you now have a biblical obligation to persevere because of who you are, who is in you, and who's all around you, the hand of the Father as well as the hand of the Son. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Now, if we read these verses out of the entire analogy of Scripture, if we simply throw Genesis and Revelation out the window, and we just simply handpick little verses here and there, and try to build our theology on one or two verses, and we excuse all the other verses of the Bible, you're going to come up with some wacky interpretation and come up basically with some form of heresy. You got to take the entire Bible, the whole counsel of God. So there are some portions of the Bible that when you read it initially, like I said last week and maybe the week prior, on the surface, there might seem to be a contradiction between this verse and that verse, between that writer and this writer. An apparent, a seeming paradox or a seeming contradiction. Well, beloved, there are no contradictions in the Bible, number one. Once you settle that in your mind, then the next issue is, if I seem to have a hard time reconciling this passage with that passage, or Paul with Peter, or Paul with James, then I have to dig a little deeper and come to some type of biblical reconciliation and understanding of what seems to be a contradiction, but there are no contradictions. So Matthew chapter 10, how about we look at verse 16. Let's get some context. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So Matthew chapter 10, the context here in the first five verses is Jesus calls the 12 together and he divides them up into six groups of two men, two by two. And he commissions them, He anoints them with power. He tells them what their mission is. He tells them what to do when they go into a certain community, how to treat the community, how to respond to their acceptance or their rejection. He's going to grant unto them the ability to perform miracles, raise the dead, cast out demons, all of that. He's still talking to them in chapter 10. As I'm reading to you and as you're listening, these are the instructions and the admonishments he gave to them. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now, verse 17, it's quite evident that Jesus is talking to the 12, and he's talking to an audience of men living in the first century. Today, nobody is being hauled off to some synagogue as a Christian to give an account of their faith. That's not going on in the 21st century. And I doubt whether it will ever go on in the 21st or the 22nd century. This is a first century context. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now watch this. Watch what's going to happen to the 12 when they go out two by two and realizing that these 12 men have families. They got relatives, okay, who apparently do not believe in what these guys are doing, even though they're members of the same biological family, either by blood or by marriage. And brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye, notice the pronoun, ye, that's plural. Well, who in the world is the ye of verse 22? It happens to be the gentlemen that are named specifically in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5 of Matthew 10. Remember, context, context, context. You got to understand and interpret the original speaker to the original audience within the original historical context in what was given at the time. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now watch. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now there's something else, beloved, that people don't realize. The Bible talks about two types of salvation. Did you hear that? Two types of salvation. One is physical and the other is spiritual. Now we all understand the spiritual aspect of being saved. Saved from hell, saved from the wrath of God that abides upon everybody who comes into this world. Saved from the dominion of sin. Okay? Saved from the power of the wicked one. That's spiritual deliverance. But what about your body? What about your skin? What about the tent in which you live, made of flesh, blood, and bone? Here, Jesus is not talking about the spiritual aspect of being delivered. He's talking about being delivered physically from all of these people, verse 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. Put it in context. Notice verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. Meaning, you're not going to get killed because you went into city A and you began to preach and heal and raise the dead, and you're automatically going to be extinguished. And if everybody was killed, then there goes the movement. Does Jesus have to go out and then hire or then find 12 more men to volunteer with him? He's telling them, when it gets too hot in city A, leave it and go down the road and enter into city B. He who what? Endures unto the end shall be saved. For verily I say unto you, ye, the same audience, the guys in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So this idea of persevering to the end here in verse 22, this perseverance, this continuance, and to use a 1970 hippieism, keep on trucking, keep on trucking, keep on going, keep going, keep trucking on. That's the concept of perseverance. Irregardless of everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil, whether it's unbelieving family, unbelieving brothers and sisters, unbelieving co-workers, unbelieving teachers, unbelieving neighbors, they may assault you, they may vilify you, they may call you names because they can't debate the issue with you. So all they can do is simply throw some nasty term, accuse you of this and that, even though it's false. That's all they can do. They can't debate with you because they don't know the scriptures the way you do. When the world throws all that mud at you, what do? Sit down and have a pity party? Sit down and cry? Sit down and say, I'm not going to follow Jesus no more. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to go to church no more. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to give. I'm not going to pray for missionaries. I'm not going to evangelize. I'm just mad. I'm just mad with Jesus. That's the difference between the second ground hearer, who believes for a season, but because of the word's sake, he gets offended and turns his back on the truth and walks no more. Did he lose his salvation? No. Is he a carnal Christian? No. He never had salvation. That's the difference between the second ground hearer in the parable of the sower and the fourth ground hearer. Big difference. Big difference. Matthew 24. Now, I know that there are a lot of different interpretations on Matthew chapter 24, so let me get the cat right out of the bag. For me, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, and most of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled during the sack and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? So I want that understood. That is my position, my partial preteristic position. So when Jesus is speaking in verse 24, guess what most people fail to realize? Context, context, context. Matter of fact, for you to understand Matthew 24 properly without Tim LaHaye, without Hal Lindsey, and without the Left Behind series, which is nothing but fairy tales, making the book of Revelation into a sci-fi movie, you have to read Matthew 21 all the way through Matthew 25 for a complete historical contextual setting to the Olivet Discourse. I'll say that much and challenge you to simply not start with Matthew 24 verse 1 and then divorce it from all that came before it, especially starting in that Matthew 21 where it's actually one theme that continues to ride through this portion of Matthew. He's speaking not to a different audience. He's speaking to the same 12 men that he spoke way back yonder in Matthew 10. Okay? And look at verse 13. Well, let's go back a bit. Okay, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you. Okay, just like in Matthew 10, who was the ye of Matthew 10? Well, it was the men mentioned in verses 2 to 5a. Okay, who was the you in verse 9? Well, you got to go back to verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. They asked certain questions, and Jesus is now going to give them the answer to their questions, and that answer is found in what is normally called the Olivet Discourse. Then shall they deliver you, you 12 men, up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Those are similar words Jesus gave to them in Matthew chapter 10 about being hated. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. This is not speaking of spiritual deliverance from sin, hell, darkness, and devil, or the wrath of God. This is talking about your skin. It's talking about your hide. It's talking about you while you're still pumping blood. Okay? This has nothing to do with escaping hell and going to heaven. But notice, he that shall endure unto the end. What is the difference again between the second ground hearer of the parable of the sower and the fourth ground hearer of the same parable? What is the difference? The second ground hearer, with great emotion, great joy, jumps on Jesus' bandwagon. I'll ride the wagon for Jesus. And he'll hang around for a while. He'll come to church services for a while. He may even get baptized. He may even carry a Bible. He may even know a few theological terms to really impress you. And then all of a sudden, he's no longer to be found. He's no longer to be seen. He's no longer coming to church. And then when you do see him walking, maybe out there in the public, hey, brother so-and-so, haven't seen you in church. I know. Haven't seen you at the prayer meeting. I just haven't had time. I'm just too busy. And they make all kinds of excuses until finally this person is no longer to be found on the church radar screen. But what does the rank and file pastors do? Well, he made a profession. He has his fire insurance. Jesus has not yet made his Lord. He hasn't made Jesus his Lord. But he got his fire insurance. He has his get out of hell card. No. The Bible tells us that eventually the second ground hearer, he gets offended because of the word. What exactly in the word does he get really offended? Well, you see, the Bible tells you and I to be a disciple of Jesus, we are to deny ourselves daily, take up a cross daily, and follow Jesus daily, not just for 2 hours on Sunday. To the second ground hearer, that's simply asking too much. Die to myself? Take up a cross. I thought Christians wear crosses on their necklaces. Isn't that carrying a cross? No. And then follow Jesus through thick and thin, through muck and mire. And I'm going to have family members harass me and call me names. My co-workers may want to distance themselves with me at the lunch table when we're on break because I carry a Bible. Well, maybe if I don't bring a Bible to work while I'm eating my lunch, everybody will like me and they'll sit with me and eat lunch and we can discuss the ball games on Sunday afternoon. I don't want to be hated. I want to be loved. I want my numbers of friends to be a mile long. I don't want to be lonely. Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple if you can't follow my instruction. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I ask you to do? Look at Luke chapter 8. This is Luke's rendering of the parable of the sower. And for those of you who may not know, I believe it's in Mark's gospel where in Mark's rendering of the parable of the sower, Jesus tells his disciples right out of the gate that in order for you to understand all the other parables, you got to grasp the parable of the sower first. So until you got a good handle on what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is teaching, and what he's meaning in the four different responses to the casting of seed upon that person's heart and mind, don't study any other parables until you get the parable of the sower wrapped around your belt. And I do have an exposition of that parable on our church website, if memory serves me right. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 8 and notice how Jesus describes the good ground person. But on that good ground are they which in an honest and good heart. Now stop and think. The natural man doesn't have a good and honest heart. When you read Paul's letters, he has a very scathing resume when it comes to you and I when we were lost. Our minds were darkened. Our affections were self-centered. Our will is chained in bondage to the devil, who is our spiritual master, whose drumbeat we dance and jigged with pleasure. We are aliens. We are strangers. We are the enemies of God. And beloved, if you tell the natural man all of those things, he's not going to like you. He's not going to have any desire to go to your church or be around you, because your light is too bright and your salt is simply too salty for him. It's going to aggravate him and get him upset with you. Okay? Notice, what makes this person have an honest and a good heart? Well, guess what? It's not being born in Adam. This is implying the act of regeneration, and in the new covenant, God granting and giving the sinner a new heart in that new covenant referred to in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Having heard the word, keep it. Keep it and bring forth fruit. Now watch, with patience. The Greek word here is endurance. You're going to obey it. You're going to keep it. You're going to read it. You're going to love it. You're going to desire to feed upon the word of God. And guess what? Come hell or high water, you're going to keep it and obey it, love it and cherish it when the world throws everything at you in order to stifle your race to the celestial city. Now, did you hear me? Keep it and bring fruit with or in endurance, in continuance, in perseverance. Go back to, let's see here. Look at verse 13. Let's contrast the one referred to in verse 15. Let's look at the second ground here as he is interpreted by Jesus. They on the rock are they, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Oh, there's a lot of emotion, a lot of feeling, a lot of happy clappy. And beloved, the church today is packed with people who don't want to hear the truth. But as long as you stroke their emotions and their feelings, they're going to hang around. But once you get down to the nitty-gritty of the whole counsel of God, and you begin to stress the lordship of Christ over their life and the demands of Jesus over their life, they're going to run like roaches when the light switch goes on. They hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root. Now notice, no root. What happens to a plant when there is no roots? Which for a while believe. Notice, I didn't write this. These are Jesus' words. So your argument is not with the preacher. Your argument is first with Jesus, because those are his words. And your second argument is with the third blessed member of the Godhead, because he's the one that inspired these words from the pen of Luke. Okay? That's how biblical we are here in our congregation. We take the Bible seriously. It says, he only believes for a while. In another parable, in the other synoptic, he only endures for a season. And guess what? That season may last a decade. It may last two decades, until before they die at the very end of their life, they apostatize and turn their back on Jesus. And there have been many people who have claimed to be Christians, who have, quote unquote, walked with the Lord for years, and then something comes in their life that simply torpedoes them and their faith, and they drop off the radar and never walk with Christ. Matter of fact, some of these people become rabid, verbalizing apostates, my dear friends. Apostates. Bart Ehrman is a good example of one of these apostates. Okay? It says, which for a while believe, and in the time of temptation, in the time of persecution, in the time of adversity, in the time of trial, they fall away. Now, in most churches, they'll say, oh yeah, he's a carnal Christian. He got fire insurance. He has the get out of hell card on Bible Monopoly. He made a profession. He rose his hand during the altar call. He came forward. He filled out a slip. He shook the preacher's hand. And he even said the sinner's prayer. He's in like Flint. Not according to Jesus. He falls away. So you take verse 13, which is the bogus believer, the one with the spurious faith, and then you look at verse 15, beloved, unless you have eyes that don't see, there is a major 180-degree contrast between the one Jesus describes in verse 13 versus the one that he describes in verse 15. Now, if that upsets you, I offer you no apology. All that I can offer you is that maybe it's high time that you put aside all the distractions of this world, and there are many. We all got to fight them. And spend more time in your Bible than watching some type of TV series that's going to teach you who Jesus was and what Jesus said. You're not guaranteed to get the straight skivvy on anything that Hollywood would even produce. How about getting back into the Bible to get reacquainted with the real authentic Jesus? We don't need to repackage Jesus and make him palatable to the dogs and the pigs and the goats of the world. It's not my responsibility nor your responsibility to dress up Jesus into something which he's not. How about just simply declaring the Jesus that's found in Holy Scripture and let the truth fall upon their hearts? We don't need to reinvent Jesus. We don't need to reinvent the Bible. We don't even need to reinvent the gospel. How about we just stick with the old-time religion? Let's stick to the old rugged cross. Let's stick with the same message that the true churches of Jesus Christ have used for the past 20-some-odd centuries plus. And there was a time when the church was the conscience of society, and we've lost that moral high ground. The college campus today is the conscience of the nation. The media is the conscience for the nation. Hollywood has become the conscience for the nation. But there was a time when even the unbelievers would give a listening ear to what the Bible had to say. They may not have believed it, but they at least listened. We don't even see that in our culture. America right now is a pagan nation filled with pagan people who worship every other god except the true and living one. Well, we'll stop here on this perseverance. And next week, we're going to get together and we're going to look at a chart that's on page 57 where Brother Randy Booth contrasts the two sides of our coin. Perseverance, okay, which is our enduring, things that we must do. And then preservation is that divine side where God is the one who keeps us from falling. And both of these doctrines, beloved, are to go together. There is not one doctrine trying to outwit the other side of the coin. They are both inseparable. They're twins in this beautiful doctrine of God's sovereign election. Well, may the Lord truly bless his word, and may you be able to be with God's people this coming Sunday to be strengthened and built up in your most holy faith. Amen.